And while you're turning there, let me review where we have been over the last 13 weeks, 13 Sunday mornings. We're in a series that we're calling the Basic Studies. We have dealt, first of all, with the necessity for God to reveal himself. Secondly, we dealt with the God who did reveal himself, the essence of God. Thirdly, we dealt with the general topic, the essence of man. And fourthly, we dealt with the essence of sin. And we are finishing up that aspect of the basics this morning in Romans chapter 5. Next week we'll begin a topic that will take several Sundays, dealing with reconciliation, one of the most important parts of the basics for us to understand. From reconciliation we will go to positional truth, and then from that we will go to basic understanding of the scriptures, dispensational hermeneutics. So that's where we've been, and that's where we're headed. And this week we want to try to finish the Romans 5 passage, which runs from verse 12 through verse 21. Now, as I was walking down the outside aisle, one very efficient person had his notes out from last week. And as I walked by, I noticed the logic written down of Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, which I had prepared to give you this morning before we commenced to start to begin. Apparently that person had read my mind, or else I gave that to you last Sunday. Most likely I gave it to you last Sunday. Like the absent-minded professor that asked the student to get up and close the classroom door, and as the student closed the classroom door, the professor marked him tardy for coming in late. I have that same problem. I will read verses 12 through 14. I will review the logic because I think the logic is difficult to follow, regardless of what translation you have. Romans 5, 12 through 14, which we've covered exegetically and logistically, review. Wherefore, as by one man, article, the sin entered into the world, and the death by the sin, so the death passed upon, or passed into all men throughout, permeated all men. For that, or because that, all sin. Okay? Logic. First 3 points. Universal sin is a result of Adam's sin. Second point. Universal death presupposes universal sin. That universal death is in the world is apparent. Now that presupposes universal sin. Where did the universal sin come from? Last statement. Because that all sin, that's point three of the logic, all sins in Adam, in the sense that he represents us as Homo sapiens. We are not to impute our sin to him, but his sin to us, in the sense that were we there, we would have done the same thing. If you would have been Eve and you were female, you'd have done the same thing. If you are male and you were Adam, you would have done the same thing. So we have imputed sin. His sin imputed to us. The last 5 points of logic come from the next two verses. For until law, no article, sin was in the world, no article, but sin is not imputed or not put to one's account where there is no law. Logic. Point four. But sin is a principle that must be manifested by divine law. That is, if you do not have a standard, a thou shalt or a thou shalt not, then you won't know what's right and wrong. Okay? Sin is a principle that must be manifested by divine law, just like you lay down certain laws for your children or your home. Hence, where there is no law, sin is not put to one's account, verse 13. Verse 14. Nevertheless, the death reigned from Adam to Moses. Moses marks the advent of law. Adam marks the beginning of the human race. Between those two, there was no fixed law, black and white, from God, written down for men. And that covers a vast number of years. There was no law. Where there is no law, transgression is not put to one's account, yet death was reigning between that time. How can we explain that death was reigning? The only way we can explain it is 0.5 logic. Since there was no law between Adam and Moses, sin did not partake of the character of direct transgression. But, 0.6, nevertheless, the death reigned from Adam to Moses. 0.7, why did death reign? Death reigned because Adam's posterity shares in the effect of Adam's sin. Because Adam is the representative head of the human race. He represents it. Okay, now that's right where we left off last week. Okay. Now, that statement is interjected in a larger context that is dealing with the effects of Christ's work. What really happened through the Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, the fifth chapter of Romans is dealing with what Christ effected, not so much what Adam effected. But in order to make what Christ effected to be meaningful, it has to be compared and or contrasted with what Adam taught. So consequently, in the succeeding verses, will you write in your Bible or underline in your Bible the two little words, not as or as? Verse 15, but not as. Underline not as. In verse 16, and not as, underline not as. In verse 18, therefore as by the offense of one, underline as. In verse 19, underline the word as, for as by one man's disobedience. In verse 21, for as sin hath reigned unto death. And you will, by underlining those or by emphasizing those, notice that Adam on the one side is contrasted with Christ, or contrast would be not as, compared would be as. Adam not as Christ, or Adam as Christ. See, we have a comparison and a contrast. And this runs from Romans 5, verses 15 through 21. And Adam, you know, you read these verses and you have to say, the effect of Adam's sin was horrible to the nth degree. Death passed upon all men and all that death implies. Spiritual death, which ultimately results in physical death. Spiritual death, which will eventuate in the second death, unless a person is regenerated. Decay, desolation, all that's involved in death came through Adam. And that is a horrible thing to comprehend. But if we see that, and we do not see the rest of the picture, we do not see the contrast. Because if we see only that one side of it, we've missed what God is telling us. Because what Jesus Christ effects is so far superior to what Adam effected is that it's almost incomparable. It's so far superior. And that's what these verses are going to do for us. Okay? So, in the one side of the column, we're going to have what came through Adam. And on the other side of the column, we're going to have what came through Christ. Okay? And this little preposition through is the key preposition in the fifth chapter. Through is used 13 times relative to Christ in Romans 5. Okay, let's begin with the 15th verse and try to see the initial contrast. But not as the offense. so also is the free gift. I find that very difficult, that kind of wording, difficult to understand. But I understand the translator's problem. It's difficult to translate that Greek phraseology. So if you carry with you the concept of contrast here, you'll get the picture. Through Adam, we have what is called the offense. The offense. The offense here is paroptima. Paroptima. P-A-R-A-P-T-O-M-A. Paroptima is one of the many words for sin or for transgression that are found in the New Testament. There are maybe 5-6 of these. Paroptima means to make a false step, or to step beside, or to misstep. See? Here is to step, and para means beside. And this comes then to mean a misstep. A misstep. Okay? Or it means a false step. A wrong step. A false step. Or it means to step out of the way. To step out of the way. And hence, transgression. We illustrated transgression last week by the sign on the front lawn of a corner property that's in the pathway of junior high school. And the guy just planted his grass seed and put up a sign that says, "Please don't walk on the grass. Please, please, pretty please don't walk on the grass. Don't walk on the grass." Did you see the one in Reader's Digest this month? Don't pull the flowers. Don't clip, mutilate, cut. Oh, they had about 35 synonyms there, trying to keep people from mutilating flowers. Well, when you have a direct commandment, like Adam had, and you violate the commandment, you are in direct transgression. Now, Adam's sin takes on that nature of direct transgression, as does Israel's sin. And that is what paroptima means. But it's not as the offense. In other words, there's something in contrast to this. Through Adam came the offense. Now, on the other side, we read, so also is the free gift. So over here, in contrast to Adam, we have through Christ the free gift. And the free gift is in contrast. Okay. Now you have to understand the word free gift. This word, free gift, is the word charisma. Charisma. This is a word that has become very current, very vogue in the last 5 years in the United States. I had never heard it before transliterated into English. Now we use a direct transliteration. If people can warm to a person, or if a person motivates by his personality people to respond warmly toward him, then that person now is said to have charisma. He can get them to smile. He can get them to relax. And he has a lot of charisma. He turns them on. We use that word that way. Well, this word really means, you see, it's associated with grace. The first four or five letters are the same words that are translated grace. You put this on the end and it means an act of grace, or a dispensation of grace, or dispensing of grace, and it comes to mean a grace gift. In other words, a gift based upon grace. Now, grace means the opposite of merit in the Bible sense. In other words, grace takes no account for the merit of the recipient of grace. No member of the human race merits or deserves the grace of God. That's the idea in the word grace. And there is no way that you can merit it. There's no way that you can pull yourself up by the bootstrap so that you merit God's grace. If you were able to do that, then it would no longer be grace, it would be merit. You would have earned it. And the idea in grace is you cannot earn it. See? It's the opposite of that. Okay. Now that is in contrast with what Adam did. So the contrast in verse 15. And I'm going to write this out for you. Because it's not easy to be seen in the verse. The contrast is this. The character of God, the character of God is contrasted with the act of Adam. So in contrast is the quality of the cause and effect. Adam's act will have a certain cause and effect relationship that is important. It's basic to the understanding of Christianity. But the character of God and his act of grace and the effect of that. Grace has a cause and effect relationship, and that grace comes directly from God to the human race through Jesus Christ. And the quality of those two things are in contrast in verse 15. Well, I hope that becomes meaningful to you, because I wrestle with that verse, I bet for 5 years trying to figure out what he's saying. And it's only this week that I think I really see what he's saying. We went over the character of God in our essence study. I'm going to give you a little different formula. I don't know if I remember if I gave this to you, but you can, the last person, the last thing to ever discover what salt water is will be a fish that lives in the salt water. They get so familiar with the salt water, they don't know the difference between salt water and fresh water, or they know salt water. They're not going to discover salt water. And that's the way it is sometimes with you when we mess with these little formulae that we make. We draw an essence box and we put five characteristics in there. And then we limit our mentality about God to those five characteristics. And sometimes we can't express God in any other way. Now, it's good to know those, or those five or ten. That's good. But don't let that limit your frame of reference on God. That's one of the problems of communication. So I'm going to give you another formula, okay? Did I give you this one? The seal? Well, I hope I can think through it now. The seal. God is, first of all, self-existent. This is what God is like. This is what his essence is like. This is what the God who has revealed himself, this is what he revealed himself as. He is self-existent. Which means he is non-dependent on any member of the human race. He has eternal life. This is that EL principle that you have in the other concept, the other essence box that we do. Okay? Secondly, he is infinite. He is infinite. Now, his infinity manifests itself in the three O's that you have. He's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, and he's omniscient. Thirdly, he is spirit. He is spirit as opposed to matter. He is a spirit being. He does not have form. Fourthly, he is immutable. And his immutability then finds its manifestation in his faithfulness and his love. Not his love, I'm sorry. His truth. Immutability simply means he cannot change. He will always be faithful, he will always be true. Here are those concerns. Fourthly, he is, and that holiness finds its expression in a positive and a negative way. The positive way is by his plus R. His plus R can be looked upon as his love of holiness, a love of what is right. He knows what is right, he does what is right, he lets mankind know what is right. And whatever he decides is right because it's an extension of his holiness, positive extension. Now, because he knows what's right, and he is active with his moral universe, he's active with the universe in a moral way, then he pronounces judgment on what is wrong, and that is his justice. And his justice can be looked upon as his determination to protect his holiness. America, in 1975, is not the first nation in history to have the X-rated social life. You know, now it's triple X. Let's see who can make the most X's in newspaper ads, because if you can make the most X's and then put a big X over it. Supersaturated sex. Hyper-supersaturated sex. Sex plus, you know, this is not the first nation for that to happen to. This has happened historically again and again to nations. There comes a time when God will terminate that. He will wipe that nation off the map. And his way of doing it generally is to let some other nation conquer it. No, it's happened repeatedly in history. It happened to the Greeks. Great a nation as they were. If you go to Greece, you know, and you view a statuary, and you want to see the X-rated statuary, you can get a guy to carry around and show you the X-rated statuary. They don't have that out. I thought I'd better tell you that before you go and make sure you get to see everything you have. It's unreal how this happens historically. When God says there are certain right things, he's going to protect that with his justice, and these are extensions of his holiness. The last aspect of his essence is his love, which has two extensions, his mercy and his grace. Okay. Now, Paul is saying here, the effect of Adam's sin, as I've just said through verses 12 through 14, has been disastrous for the human race, because spiritual death, with all of its manifestations and entanglements, has engulfed the whole human race. It's been terrible. The cause and effect extend from Adam. But this did not catch God by surprise. God knew that this was going to happen. And he brings his character into view in terms of grace. See? Now, when you add all this up, that character of God, you find that we have the sovereign person of the universe, which, as somebody said, means God doesn't have a wife to tell him what to do. But let's get back to verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift, the grace gift. For if through the offense of one article, the many be dead. Now the many here is simply described, or is simply another way of saying the all, in verse 12. In verse 12 it said, death passed upon all men for that all sinned. Okay? Now he puts an article in front of the word many. You take that word many and loop it back up to verse 12, circle all men, you'll have an understanding of what he means. He means all are dead. If the offense of one, the many be dead, universal death by Adam, much more, see, superabounding now, the grace of God and the gift by grace. Okay, so we have two things in view on this side then. We have the gift by, this whole slide, let's get this down again. Here we have a contrast through Adam. And down here we have the offense, the transgression. Over here we have through Christ. Now through Christ comes the grace of God and the gift. How did it say? By grace? That's good. Well, I want you to understand this statement, see, this concept of grace and gift. Let's suppose next week when you go to get your paycheck, you don't see it this way, I guess they give you well, maybe you do, maybe you work in a small enough organization where the foreman or somebody hands you a check. So the foreman comes up to you and says, well, John, we're going to be gracious to you this week. And here, I have this check to give you. By the grace of the company, you get the check. So, yeah. Now, if you've done any work that week, you can say, hold it a minute. You're not giving me anything by grace. I worked for that check this week. I really worked. I wasn't just here 8 hours. I really worked 8 hours, or 40 hours, or whatever it is. I earned that check. It's not a matter of grace. It's a matter of payment for something earned. Now, grace is not that way. It is not earned. In fact, you would think that the offense would cancel out the grace, wouldn't you? It would if we were doing it, but God didn't do it that way. See, his character is in here. That's the point. So he says, much more than the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, and it has abounded unto the many. So the idea is that coming through Adam was the offense and the effect on the human race. Okay? And coming through Christ was the grace of God and the gift of God and the effect upon the human race. Okay, now, verse 16. In verse 16, the contrast continues. That's verse 15. Okay? So on the one side, then, we're going to have through Adam. Now over here, through Christ. And we're going to find that that God never meets out a remedy that doesn't more than aptly take care of the disease. If sin needed 100,000 milligrams of milligrams, 100,000 cc's of penicillin to take care of sin, God gives an injection of 10,000. His remedy is far surpassing than the disease. That's what Romans 5, verses 15 through 21 says in a nutshell. Okay, and not as contrast, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, or so the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. Okay? Now here you have the statement, one that sinned, and that brought judgment, and the judgment ended up in condemnation. Okay? Now there's a difference here. Not as that. Now let's go on with the rest of the verse, the last part. But the free gift is of many offenses. So over here, we have one offense is the idea here in one that's in. One offense. But over here, we have many offenses. I don't mean that the offenses came through Christ, but we have many offenses cared for by Christ. Here we just have one. Okay. But the free gift is of many offenses. And instead of judgment over here, we have the concept of free gift again. Same word. And that free gift is directed toward, so you have a movement like this, justification. Now this word we have to deal with. Justification here is the word dikaioma. Now this is one of Paul's favorite words, dikaioma. By the way, parenthetically to what I'm saying, will you note something? The old covenant ends with the death of Christ. You could say the Old Testament ends with the death of Christ. Maybe that would more effectively reach you than saying the Old Covenant. But the Bible doesn't end where the Old Covenant ends. The Bible doesn't end where the Old Testament ends. The Bible doesn't tell us the history of the Lord Jesus when he was on earth and in his death and then stop. That work of Jesus Christ at Calvary has to be interpreted for us. The meaningfulness of that from divine viewpoint, all that God was doing in Christ, has to be told to us, delineated for us. And this was the great work of the Apostle Paul. Consequently, in our basic study, we may find the principle in the Old Testament, but when we want to find the absolute final application or meaningfulness of that, we look to Paul. When we're dealing with the finality of reconciliation over the next several weeks ahead, we're not going to go to the Old Testament. We're going to have to go to 2 Corinthians. See? Now that's basic, that's principle. The act of Adam is described in Genesis, and we went over that. But to know all the significance of the act of Adam, you look at the Apostle Paul. And the same way with the work of the Lord Jesus. Now this word becomes one of the key words in the Pauline epistle. Dikaioma, you'll find it in various forms. Dikaiosune, dikaio. This word, justification. Well, that means the judicial act of the God declaring one righteous. This is a judicial term. This is the judicial act of God declaring a member of the human race to be righteous. To be plus R. That ought to communicate it. Which means that person's righteousness equates with God's righteousness. That person can have fellowship with God. This word has absolutely nothing to do with a person's conduct. Will you please try to understand that about the word? It does not necessitate that you will act in a right way before God. You may not act in a right way before God. It simply means that through the work of Jesus Christ, despite your many offenses, God can freely, by a free act, by a free gift, declare you to be righteous in his eyes. It has absolutely nothing to do with your conduct. Now the problem of conduct is going to come up in Romans 6. We're not going to be able to get to it, not in this aspect of this series. Problem of conduct will come up, but not when you're dealing with that thing. Got it? We are going to be declared, if any member of the human race is going to be declared plus R before God, it will not be on the basis of his conduct. It will be on the basis of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that is the emphasis of this section. Okay, so in verse 16, what is the contrast? The contrast here. Okay. Contrast is this. The free gift is not on the same scale as the condemnation. Well, pardon me, not on the same scale as the effect of Adam's sin. Okay? Condemnation came by one trespass, one act of negative volition toward God. Okay? Justification, on the other hand, okay? This is the concept. Justification is declared. It's a judicial act of God. It's God doing something, not us doing it. Is declared despite, in contrast to, many trespasses. Oh, I hope your visitors will understand this. One of the biggest tricks the devil will play on you after you hear the gospel of Christ and you become convicted of who Jesus Christ is and your need for a Savior will be to try to convince you that you can clean your life up and make yourself acceptable to God. And you may not have a whole lot of cleaning up to do. You know. There's no question that in the human race some people live better lives than other people. You know, if we were to draw a righteous scale of how members of the human race live, let's say we have a percentile over here. Here's the percentile line. And up here we have some concept of absolute right. Okay? Absolute right. And down here we have the human race. And this is graded in percentiles. And maybe there's somebody who lives up here, maybe he lives on this plane, and his block, his graph goes all the way up there. He's 75% right. He approaches what's right in his conduct. And down here we may have a guy 50%. Down here we may have a guy 20%. Some people think it's part of the church to circumvent this problem and say, let's be gracious to the guy who's 20% right, and let's all act like we all have a guilty conscience and elevate this guy. That's the worst thing you can do. You take a thug and make a hero out of him. Because you have a national guilt complex, or you have a Denver guilt complex. Crazy to make a hero out of a thug. But it is true that members of the human race live on different standards. Well, what God has done, has he just taken and X this all out as a means of identifying with him? Since nobody would make it anyhow that way, he just X's it all out. There's only one way, and that is by the judicial righteousness that comes by believing in Jesus Christ. Okay. The free gift is not on the same scale as the condemnation, or as the effect of Adam's sin. Condemnation came by one. Justification comes despite many trespasses. Okay, verse 17 is going to help explain this. And so it is introduced by the little word for, or because, if, or literally since it's the first class conditional sentence. If by one's man, since by one's man's offense, death reigned by one. Now we have an addition. Now we have an addition. Through Adam, we have again a repeat, the one offense, the one trespass. Now you move down to the concept of the death, the thanatos. It means spiritual death, separation from God, separation from all that God is and the enjoyment of his person, spiritual death and the death reigns. And that word is Ebasilusin. Now, Ebasilusin is the word to sit on the throne. A basileus would be a king. E-B-A-S-I-L-E-U-S-I-N. This is an aorist, active, indicative verb. If you're an unbeliever, this is speaking of you. It means spiritual death reigns in your life. It sits on the throne in your life, and it is a point fact, aorist tense. It means what you think is fellowship with God is really not. The active voice means that that spiritual death is active in your life. You may say, I don't want it to be active. That is, it will not change the situation. God is highlighting the fact of the effects of Adam's sin. Spiritual death sits on the throne. Indicative mode is the mode of reality. He is not saying it may sit on the throne, it might sit on the throne. He's saying it is there. And it reigns in your life. Okay. Fourth, since by one man's offense, the death reigned by one or through one, much more, now, super overwhelming that, see, they which receive, and there is your key concept of the entrance into life, they which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So on this side, we have through Christ now, we have the grace and the gift. By the way, will you please note that the grace and the gift comes right through Christ? God doesn't need any intermediate agency. The church is not the dispenser of grace. God is the dispenser of grace through Christ. You have a direct channel there. And you don't have to identify with any church. You don't have to identify with any movement. You don't have to identify with any people. You have to identify with Christ. So through Christ, we have the grace and the gift. Okay? But it only comes to those who are recipients. And this is such a fascinating... There's a fascinating way of saying things. There's many fascinating ways of saying things in the Greek language, but here's one of them. When the writer wants to hook a bunch of words together, he'll take an article and he'll put the article over here, and then he'll put the substantive over here. And then he'll put all the words that he wants to hook those, and this serves as a bracketing force. It brackets everything in between. Now that's what you have here. I circled it here. Much more, rather, and it's so hard to translate, the one of the abounding of the grace and of the gift of righteousness receiving. So you have the here, and you have the receiving over here. And these are the receiving ones. And in between, you have all of these statements. What do they receive? They receive the abounding of the grace and of the gift of righteousness. Okay, so you have the grace and the gift of righteousness of plus R, and then you have the recipients, the receivers. How do you receive the gift of God's grace? Let's finish this. Let me take this on. And that is unto the righteousness, the plus R. And that is unto the righteousness, the plus R. Okay? Oh, wait a minute. Is that where I am? Am I looking at the wrong? I'm looking at the wrong compare. The gift? Yeah, the gift of righteousness. The plus R, and then you have the concept of reigning in life.
And when you have this concept, then you begin to have the application of this to conduct and mentality. Okay? So let me try to illustrate this concept of receiving. Okay? First person who tried to lead me to the Lord was a good man. Whenever I go home, I always go to see him. He's still alive. Can you imagine? And I remember how he tried to illustrate that to me. First he sat me down, explained the gospel to me. And he said, "Wouldn't you like to receive Christ?" And in a way, you know, I liked him so much. I said, "Yeah, I would." I didn't know if that meant. And I didn't have enough character to say no. I don't think I really received the Lord, but you know, I said, "Wouldn't you like to?" And I said, "Yeah." And he says, "Let me show you something." He pulled out a dime. Later on, he told me you can get it with a dollar. I kind of felt cheated again. But he pulled out a dime. And he said, "Here, take it." And I took the dime and he said, "What did you do?" Because I just made a dime. He said, "How did you make it?" I said, "I just took it." "So you received it, didn't you?" I said, "I gave it to you and you received it." I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, that's how you receive the Lord. God gives to the whole world the Lord Jesus Christ, but only them that receive him are saved." He said, "You just receive him by believing on him." And that was a pretty good explanation, I thought. Pretty good illustration, too. It would have been much better with the dollar, but it was pretty effective. So he said, "Now, why don't you go to your room and in your privacy, in your bank, that's the Lord to be your savior." I went to the room and put the dime in the bank. Receiving the Lord as your savior, I think, means a little more than that, but I was just a young boy, and I thought that's a good way to illustrate that to young children. Receiving the Lord, though, really means that you rest your all on what God is saying about the Lord. You stake it all. You lay it all right on that line, isn't it? On what God is saying about Christ. That's what receiving the Lord means. Receiving the Lord means you rest in what God rests in. So the answer to your personal sin, all of it, past, present, and future. So that when you receive the Lord, if you feel it knowledgeable, after the moment that you receive him, there is one thing that you ought to absolutely and categorically know, and that is that you are a forgiven person. For all things, past, present, and future. Because the moment that you receive him, he judicially declares you righteous. Your conduct has nothing to do. He is going to alter your conduct, not by just judicially declaring you righteous. He is going to alter your conduct by regenerating you, by giving you the life that he has. He is going to alter your conduct by entering into your life. And that's the new birth. And that's going to make the change in your time. Okay? That is a free gift. And that free gift is unto righteousness. Unto the declaration of the righteousness and also unto the righteousness that is manifested in your conduct. And instead then of the sin nature reigning, do you know how he says this? This ends up in reigning in life. In other words, Jesus Christ begins to sit on the throne of your life, and his righteousness begins to manifest itself, and in the very process of life, you have tremendous victory over sin. Now one would expect that where death, see on this side we have the death. The subject of the verb reigns is death. the death room. So over here you would think you'd have the life room. Doesn't have that idea at all. It has the concept of us reigning in the sphere of life. Those who are recipients of the Lord Jesus reign in life, which means they now have the capacity of divine viewpoint, right in the very presence of all the problems of life. And not only the capacity of divine viewpoint, but the capacity to fulfill it, and hence their lives begin to be changed by the life that God gives them. Okay? This means exactly the opposite of what you have in Aaron, the conflict. Okay? Verse 18. Conclusion now. Therefore, as by the offense of the one. Now, that is not the best translation of Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. There's the word one there in the Genesis text. And it's a modifying word, it's a scripted word. And it could be translated as one. In this case, you've been placing back on Adam or placing on Christ, the same way the word used. Or it could be used as a modifier. In this case, that word one is used as a modifier. And it's really talking about the one offense, or the one act of transgression, and the one act of righteousness. So that you have a contrast of the effects. Let's say we're on verse 18. And over here we have three atoms. And over here three Christ. And the thing that is contrasted here is the one act of transgression. So we have three one act of transgression. And over here, instead of, as the King James says, by the righteousness of one, we should have over here three. So one righteous act. Now, there can be little debate about that terminology, or about that translation. This word that is now used on the right-hand side, again, is the act, unrighteous act, or the righteous act. Again, it's our word that's related to this concept of what is just or what is right. Dikaiomatos is an active word. Okay? It would mean doing what is right or performing a right act. And it's singular. And it has a modifier one. Okay. So on this side, we have the one act of transgression, which came through Adam. On this side, we have the one righteous act, which came through Christ. And this one righteous act, of course, is a reference to his cross, or the cross of Christ, or the death of Christ. Now the contrast in the verse, the comparison of contrast is a comparison of these acts. The comparison of contrast is this in verse 18. It's a contrast of the act of the outstanding act of Adam and Christ. I heard it. Verse 18. Therefore, as by the one trespass, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the one righteous act, King James supplies the free gift upon all men unto justification of life. So over here we have a contrast in it, and something like this. Got him? So, emphasis, one just that, one unrighteous act, emphasis over here, one righteous act. This is the supreme sacrifice of his life for the sins of mankind. Out of the one trespass came judgment. The judgment resulted in condemnation. or that repeated in the voice, and then the idea of eternal death. Now, in some contrast to that, that cross of the Lord Jesus in the plan of God gives God the liberty, the freedom, to extend His grace to all men. So we have the free gift of extending to all men. Your sins have been paid for in the only way that they can be paid for, in the person of Christ, whether you know it or not. But if you do not receive the Lord, you will never have a consciousness of forgiveness of sins. No. You may never even have an awareness of the need for forgiveness. Or that if you do have an awareness, it will die with time. But that free gift is extended to all men. Okay? But justification only comes to the receiver of the free gift. Those who believe on the Lord, or rest in the Lord, or receive the Lord, or trust in the Lord in all that He's done at Calvary. And that justification, with it comes eternal life. So that I have translated Romans 5:18 this way. So then, therefore, not through one act of transgression, a corruption act, unto all men there resulted condemnation. That is, under condemnation, as a movement. But also, through one act of righteousness, unto all men there resulted the righteous standing connected with life. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall the many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, or the law came in by the way. In speaking there of the Mosaic economy, somehow man's sin had to be highlighted. It had to be shown to be what it was. And for that to happen, God had to introduce into time-space continuum the law, the Mosaic economy, what most of you know as the Ten Commandments, but which is much more than the Ten Commandments. Moreover, the law in it, that the offense might abound. Okay, now we go back to verse 12. In verse 12, sin enters. Here's verse 20. Never mind going back. My time's running out. In verse 12, sin enters. Same word. Well, not exactly the same word. In verse 12, sin enters, but in verse 20, the law enters. But connected with the word entered is now the word beside. So that we have a time-space continuum like this. Here's timeline. Here's sin entering the human race with Adam. Sin enters the human race and finds a continuum in all members of the human race. But at Sinai, in 1446 BC, we have the law entering via God. So that the law enters beside sin. So that sin now can be compared to something that God wants it to be compared with. And why did that happen? The law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, sin entered the human race and rendered it in such a state that the law also had to enter alongside, that the offense might abound or be revealed for what it is. Okay. But, the latter part of verse 20. Where the sin abounded, meaning the sin nature could not be stopped by the law, it just abounded more and more. Grace was much more abound. Now that much more abound means to overflow beyond measure. The two different words in verse 20b. The sin abounded, meaning the sin nature. The sin abounded. And this means to increase. It's the word play on that there. A-T-R-E-O-N-A-Z-O, means two and two. Here came the law, and it highlighted sin to be what it was, and then just was, and they continued on in their sin. But with sin, the sin abounded, because of the sin nature, grace did much more abound. Okay? Now that word is different. Sometimes one of Paul's sort of favorite words, this more abundant concept. It's hypoteuthen. Or peithen. Peithen, I'll give it a four. H-E-P-E-R-P-E-R-I-S-S-E-U-O. Peru means around. Hypoteuthen means over. Hypoteuthen means to abound. To abound around and over. Just to overwhelm is the idea. So this means to overflow beyond measure. Overflow beyond measure. Very quickly, I want to summarize and illustrate. Yeah? Sin abounded, the grace of God did much more abound. Summary and conclusion. Here is Homo sapiens. And sin entered into the human race. This person had fellowship with the infinite God of the universe. His character is secure. His character is impeccable. His character is just epitomized by his holiness, of which his righteousness is a manifestation. So that when minus R came into the human race, a barrier was erected. The sin barrier is erected between God and man. And man can't get under it, he can't get over it, he can't get around it. He cannot get to God because of that sin barrier. But God, in his great plan, knew that this would happen. And when Satan thought he had won his biggest victory, it really gave God the opportunity to manifest one aspect of his character that in no other way could be manifested. It could not be manifested in such a great way, and that was his grace. And so though this sin increased both in propensity and depth and in the effects, in the sense that this barrier grows and grows in all directions, though that increased, this grace superabounded and over, like a tidal wave comes over that sin. And the sin of mankind is disastrous in effect. It's like high tide coming in and washing out a city. But the grace of God is like a tidal wave. And that's the story of reconciliation. That grace of God is delineated in reconciling mankind to himself. That grace is explained in detail. It is not just some... Grace is not just an abstract man, non-material man. It's the living how it comes to us in the person of Christ. The verse 21 gives us the conclusion that as the sin had reigned unto death, even so might the grace reign to righteousness and to eternal life through, not by, but through Jesus Christ, our Lord, the only agency or any mediate agency of the grace of God that is known to man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The sin barrier is erected. But there is complete and absolute provision for all of man's sin. There is provision in Jesus Christ for imputed sin, inherent sin, and overt sin. There is adequate provision in the cross for all of your sins, past, present, and future. Do not add insult to injury. By rejecting the grace of God that is in Jesus Christ, that is the only answer to your sin. Do not scheme another way around the barrier, there isn't any. This barrier has to be completely cleared for it. And God does it through reconciliation, in which he brings you to himself, himself. A topic for next week. Thank you, sir. We'd like to dedicate the closing moments of this service to those of you who have never believed on the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. If possible, with the information that you have received here this morning, to rely totally on Christ and nothing else. That's a very personal and private thing between you and God. I want to assure you that the moment that you do that, means you reject all other means and methods and plans and schemes of men, and you accept only God's method and Christ. The moment that you do that, God gives you eternal life. Your sins have already been cared for by Christ. And he should give to you, or at least you should have, the realization that that is true. And it may be that we can help you further clarify by these beautiful truths that God has given us. And if we can, I hope you feel free to call on any of our leaders, myself included, to help you understand this. Father, we thank you for the greatness of this chapter, greatness of grace. That sin was not an overwhelming obstacle to your efforts, neither to your righteousness, nor your justice, nor your grace and love. Thank you that you do not just pity us, but that you provide an adequate solution, far superior, vastly capable of caring for the enormity of sin in all aspects. This causes us to rejoice and have great confidence in you and love toward you. And we pray that others will come to share that confidence and that knowledge in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.